as we continue through our series today, I hope this isn't a selfish exercise, but I'd like to bring you along with me in a really big aha moment in my walk with Christ Jesus. One of the things, as a young believer in Christ Jesus, I wrestled with and didn't quite ever really fully get was how the Old Testament really portrayed itself with the New Testament. How does it fit together? What do we do with it? Is it like this really weird, odd appendage that we just don't know what to do with? Or do we only look at the New Testament? Do we look at both? Well, how do I look at this? Today's text was one of those aha moments as I was honored and privileged to study the Word of God. The word that we're really going to kind of camp on, but then explain, is the word fulfill. That Jesus has come not to remove any aspect of the law or the prophets, but he has come to fulfill them. And so join me in turning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. I love how this wonderful sermon, the best sermon ever recorded, starts out with the gospel of Christ. Jesus begins and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Those who have a beautiful dependency on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, yours is the kingdom of God. This text continues to echo that reality that we do long for and should seek after. A beautiful dependency upon the cross of Jesus for the salvation of our soul, but also dependent upon his grace, love, and mercy as God leads us through a walk of faith with Christ Jesus. The sermon encompasses both chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to look primarily at this text here, but we're going to mention aspects of the chapter. If you would join me, please, in standing at the reading of God's holy word, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, reading in Christ's name. Jesus is speaking. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Lord, I thank you for this text, and I thank you for this wonderful, beautiful reminder that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Lord, I pray that every single word that proceeds from my mouth is from you and not from me, in the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your holy word. I pray that you, Jesus, would receive all of the glory, honor, and praise. I pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, "You may be seated." And so the very first thing we're going to take a look at is that Jesus reveals and realizes the Father's plan of salvation. I chose those words very carefully because as we think about the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18, we mentioned that last week a little bit, that Jesus is the one who reveals the triune God and his plan of salvation to all of the world. And so Jesus does reveal it, but he also realizes it. He brings it to its fulfillment, as we're going to look at in our text. Jesus again is speaking in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The word here that we're going to focus on is the word fulfill. It is the Greek word plero. It means basically this: to give true, complete meaning to something, to give true meaning to something, to provide the real significance of something. Many of you might be wondering, what in the world is this doing here? This is a carafe, correct? And the purpose of this carafe is to do what? Hold water, right? And it's empty now, so is it operating, or is it operating in its intended design or its intended purpose? Yes or no? No. Why? Because it's not filled with water, correct? This represents the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. As Jesus came as our Lord, Savior, Messiah, he fills it and brings it to its true significance and its true meaning through the promises contained in Scripture, but also fulfilling God's holy law. Jesus brings the Old Testament scriptures to its true significance and its true meaning. He fills it up. Amen? Jesus has paid it all, but there's so many aspects of it that we don't quite understand. I know that there's aspects of the law, and so as Jesus fulfills the law, there's three aspects of the law. You've got moral, civil, and ceremonial. Now, civil flows out of moral, so let's just talk about the moral law and the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law because everything points to him. All the ceremonial law is totally fulfilled and realized in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can anybody say amen? But also, he also fulfills the moral law. Because in the moral law, we're reminded that God is perfect. And we see this in our final verse in verse 20, but we also see it in the very final verse of this chapter, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can that be if we're sinners? How can that be if we are infected with a sinful nature? How can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? How can we be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect? The only way that can happen is through Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilling the law. And Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 2, nailing the legal demands of the law to the cross, and he disarmed it. So everything that accused us before Christ Jesus is nailed to the cross, and it's totally disarmed, because when the Son sets you free, you are free. Boy, somebody said that loud and good. And so the law, in an overly simplistic way, it's more complicated than this, but I think it's a good way to look at it. The law, the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, and also summed up by a wonderful statement of Christ, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and strength, and also to love your neighbor as yourself, that moral law moves from accusations that we are lost and without hope as it's nailed to the cross to now 10 ways in which we worship God in the freedom and victory of Christ Jesus. Not because we have to, but because we get to, and hopefully because we want to. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's a beautiful thing. We look at all the sacrifices in Leviticus, and Jesus is the Lamb of God that everything points toward. Jesus is the temple. As he said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. But not only that, and it's one of those things, and I probably use this analogy too much, but it's kind of funny, and you stay up late night and you hear these commercials, but wait, there's more. And there's always so much more. The prophets, all of the prophetic words, all of those promises of a Savior, it began in Genesis. The one that would come from Adam and Eve's lineage that would crush the head of the serpent Satan. The one promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, King David. All of salvation history is fulfilled and realized in the promised Messiah, the person and mission of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So he not only fulfills all of the moral law, all of the ceremonial law, he also fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, some of them haven't been totally fulfilled because they will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And that's a beautiful thing. Yes, even the Old Testament speaks about Christ's second coming. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And what it is it's kind of a gift for you and for me. Yes, it proclaims Christ. Yes, it points to Christ. Yes, Christ fulfills it. And in a way, the Old Testament is empty without Christ. Really? Because then it becomes works righteousness and you're trying to earn it. And no one can. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, unless you're perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect, you're lost. Without Christ, the promise of hope for Israel and for the entire world in the Messiah that was to come is not there. But thanks be to God that in a manger in Bethlehem, a Savior was born, a Savior whose name is Christ the Lord. The next thing that we see in verse 18 and 19 is that the Word of God stands secure until Christ comes again. Jesus again is speaking in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus wanted to cover all bases. One of the accusations that the Pharisees and Sadducees brought against Jesus was that he was trying to reduce or remove the law of Moses. Jesus is saying this is not true. So they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So not the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet or not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet will be passed away. It will not be done away with because I have fulfilled it. I have not come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill it, to bring it to its true significance and its true meaning. The Old Testament is something isn't like this odd appendage that we just cut off and not ever look at again. The Old Testament is salvation history. It reminds us of God's promises. It reminds us that God is not a man that he should lie. It reminds us that he keeps his promises. It reminds us that his grace and mercy is so extravagant that he looked over, passed over your former sins until the time of Christ, the fullness of time came. And that a Savior was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. By fulfilling it. He lived the perfect life that we could not. How can we be saved if we have to be perfect? How are we to be saved if our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I would imagine that the people who heard this sermon for the very first time were thinking, what do I do? I'm lost. And that's part of the point. Because Jesus is like, unless you believe in me, believe in me, I am the one promised through the Old Testament. I am the one, believe in me. He was persecuted for my name's sake. It says right before this text in the Beatitudes. Why would we be persecuted for Christ's sake? Because he's the Messiah. And many people rejected him, and many people were persecuted because of his name. And many people are being persecuted because of his name. And so as we think about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they've not passed away. Again, the legal demands of it have been nailed to the cross, and so that aspect has been disarmed. But that doesn't mean we don't look at the Ten Commandments as ways in which God wants us to live our lives. It doesn't weaken, it doesn't lessen. We are saved by grace through faith alone, yes and amen, and we proclaim that from the rooftop. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but we kind of forget 10, because 10 is attached to 8 and 9. For the works of God that he has prepared beforehand. And so there is a responsibility to this beautiful gift, this free gift of salvation that came at a very high cost, the cost of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his life, his blood. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reminds us that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of God, and that's probably a scary thing. But if you're abiding in Christ, you're resting in Christ, and you're seeking after Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, this isn't a very scary verse. It is cause to make us pause and remember the Old Testament saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the Ten Commandments, as they are disarmed from their legal demands, accusing us, showing us that we are absolutely lost and that we deserve God's temporary and eternal punishment. We deserve it. We've earned it. The wages of sin is death. And the Ten Commandments are clear about that. And there's even more detailed aspects of the Ten Commandments that talk about human sexuality. It talks about human trafficking. It talks about all kinds of things in the Old Testament. But as they are summarized in the Ten Commandments and also summarized in those two statements of Christ, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of that is now ways in which we proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ with and without words, not because we have to, help me out, but because we, and hopefully because we want to, because of what Jesus has done for us. As Jesus brings true significance and meaning to the Old Testament, doesn't he do that with our lives too? We are made in the image of God. The only way the distorted aspect of God's image that we bear can be restored is through Christ Jesus. The only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we teach people to lessen the law and we don't use it in its proper sense, we forget the whole purpose of it. Paul tried to encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament here. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And what this does is we look at the law, it becomes a mirror. Every morning we get up, or most of us do, we look in the mirror, we try to find what's out of place, and we try to put it in place. And so we sit there and spend time on the outside, right? We sit there and stare at the outside and try to make the outside look presentable, all the while forgetting the inside, when the mirror of God looks at our heart, our motives, because it's always been a heart issue. And that's the primary purpose of the first couple chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the letter of the law. It's the fact that it's a heart issue. God even talks about this in the Old Testament. It wasn't about circumcision, and that's what the Pharisees made it out to be. It's about obeying the law and fulfilling the law yourself. You can't. Because apart from Christ, you can do. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, it says in Deuteronomy. It's a heart issue. It always has been. Jesus is properly preaching the word of God. He's showing what it really means in the Old Testament, because all of it is brought to its significance and its meaning through Christ. Jesus fulfills it. And he did that for you and for me. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so there's an aspect where God calls us to live a life that is worthy of the salvation that you have been granted in Christ Jesus, not because you have to, but because you get to, and hopefully because you want to. The final thing that we see in our text is that it's only Christ's righteousness that brings salvation and preserves it. It's only Christ's salvation that brings it and preserves it. And so as we look at verse 20, and I've already mentioned it a few times, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees, you will never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also said at the end, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What we are trying to get, or what Christ is trying to get across to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, hard-head people, is that God wants to reflect his image and characteristics through our life. Again, this is not an I have to. The moment it becomes an I have to, the moment you then degrade, not that you can, but you begin to what I would call, what's a good word? I'll think of it later. But as you do that, as you think that you can somehow add to the righteousness that Christ gives us through his life, death, and resurrection, we begin to think that the atonement isn't enough. That somehow through your guilt and shame and beating yourself over the head with the invisible stick that I got to be a better Christian, I got to be a better Christian, I got to be a better Christian, as you do that, you're saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. Really? That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the... That's what my Bible says. And so, yes, there's freedom. There's freedom in the victory of Christ Jesus, and we are to never take that for granted. We are to always rest and trust in this as we participate in Holy Communion in just a little bit. Believers in Christ Jesus have the honor and the privilege of confessing our sin, sin that we know of, and also confessing sin that we have committed that we're not aware of, because we have. A lot of times we sin and we don't even know we're sinning. Thoughts, words, and deeds, things in our heart, and things that we think about people, things we say. And we have the honor and privilege of confessing that to a Savior who knows everything, a Savior who has paid it all. And so this too is an act of worship. But we are to embrace this act of worship. Embrace the life of confession and repentance toward a salvation without regret. Why? Because Jesus has paid it all. He is worthy. And this is how we are called to worship him, in the spirit of his holiness, in the power of his Holy Spirit, according to his righteousness, his salvation, his declaration of innocence. It's all for Christ. And so there is this divine dependency that Scripture teaches, and that's exactly what Jesus wants to get across to us. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And that nothing is to mean nothing. And so anything, any biblical fruit that grows in and through our lives is not from us. It's not from our effort. It is totally, entirely through abiding in the victory of Christ Jesus, allowing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to cause humility through confession and repentance toward a salvation without regret. So that humility then drives us to the foot of the cross. We say, thank you, Jesus, for your extravagant sacrifice. Lord, show me how to live for you in a way that glorifies you, because I want to. Because of what Christ has done for me. All of the law, ceremonial and moral, and again, civil flows out of moral. All of it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The prophets, the promise of the Messiah, the suffering servant we read about in Isaiah 53, our silent substitute is fulfilled and realized in Christ Jesus. Jesus brings true meaning and true significance to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus brings true meaning and true significance to our lives, to the way in which we can worship God. I pray that we would never take this for granted. And I pray that we, in the spirit of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, would never think that we have something to offer God. Because our best act of righteousness, as described in Isaiah, is like a filthy rag. However, as we allow the Holy Spirit to continually transform us from one degree of glory to another, not out of guilt and shame, but out of an act of worship to a holy God. As our life becomes transformed, our life begins to proclaim the saving gospel of Christ with and without words in everything we do, all the decisions we make, the music we listen to, the TV we watch, all of those things. It's not legalism when your heart is engaged as an I want to. It becomes legalism when you think that you have to do it. There's a big difference, isn't there? If someone has ever spent time with you because they had to, it's not the same as someone spending time with you because they wanted to. Spend time with Jesus. Spend time in his holy word. Allow his holy word to teach you and to train you according to the righteous work he wants to do in your life through the righteousness of Christ that dwells within you. Allow the Holy Spirit to mold you into the person that God has called you to become, because Jesus brings true meaning, true significance to the Old Testament scriptures, but he does to your life as well. Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you for this wonderful reminder that apart from you, that we can do nothing. And Lord, I know that we hear that a lot, and we might say that a lot, but we need to be taught how to be totally and entirely dependent upon you. Help us to never think that we have something to offer. Help us to never think that we, according to our own little gifts that you've already given us, they come from you, that we're somehow necessary for the kingdom of God. You don't need us, Lord. But you have provided a salvation to where we can, as an act of worship, participate in the wonderful family business that you have of saving souls and setting people free. Lord, may we as children, children who cry out, Abba, Father, because of Christ, may we always look to you. You are the author and the finisher of our faith, and may we worship you because we want to all the days of our life. I pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.